Good morning, Providence.
Good morning.
I really do want to thank you for the privilege to be able to come and preach, the opportunity to open up God's Word to God's people and to expound on it with my brothers and sisters in Christ in the congregation that has been home to us since we've been at Bragg and will be home to us for a few more months before we head off to wherever the Army has for us next. But I want to let you know we do thank you for the relationships and just the encouragement of being with y'all. So there you go, y'all. In case anybody's wondering, the Southern English has perfected the inherent weaknesses of the English language of not having a second person plural. It is y'all. It'll come out in the New Living Translation a little bit later. This morning's passage is going to be Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. But I'd like to actually start in Romans 5:20 just to give us a little bit of context as we go through our passage. So let me go ahead and read that to you, and then we'll pray and we will continue on. Romans 5:20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this reality. For all those that have faith in you, we are not under law, but under grace. So Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would use your word in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, Lord, to bring us to a conviction of sin, a conviction to the reality of our situation, and bring us to the joy that we are under grace if we have faith in your Son. So I pray for those that are in the pews, Lord, that you would help them to quiet their minds and their hearts from all the cares and worries and distractions of this world, for which there are so many. Lord, be with the one who preaches for the same. Lord, may your word accomplish the purpose you have set for it. And Lord, we beg you that it would be for salvation and sanctification, and not judgment and condemnation. But your will be done, Lord. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to picture this. I want you to imagine being in prison your whole life, in a cell with the bars firmly shut for as long as you can remember, trapped with no hope of ever getting out, in there forever. And one day somebody comes by and they tell you that you've been set free. They take out the key, they go, they unlock the door, and then they open it up, and then they just walk away. You're free. Free to walk outside. Free to do the things that an emancipated person does. But you refuse to leave the cell. You're freed from it by declaration and by the action of another. but you still continue to live in it. You stay in the cell. You live as one imprisoned, and you refuse to live in the reality of a freed person. You see, this reality is a reality that many Christians live in regards to their relationship with sin. Although they're released from its power and dominion, they continue as though they're not. It's like their Old Testament Israel. They're choosing to live in between Egypt and Canaan. Right? Wandering in the desert instead of going into the promised land. Continuing to live in the ways of Egypt. Or to put it another way, if you're not Presbyterian, it's like living between Good Friday and Easter. Realizing the death of Christ, but failing to live out his resurrection power. Romans 6 seeks to yank us out of that reality. Y'all can talk to Pastor Andy later as to why I said the Presbyterian comment. It's because we celebrate the birth and resurrection of Jesus every Sunday, not twice, and once at Christmas and once at Easter. There, I answered it for you. You can knock that out of the sermon. See, in our passage today, the main point is that faith in Christ actually unites us to him. And it gives us a new life free of the dominion of sin. And it has the aim of living that new life to the glory of God. Now, my sermon today has the main point and aim, is at least as I understand this passage, having, right? You could get five pastors and you'll have seven different answers on that. But that's how I've understood this passage. Now, through our faith in Christ, we have union with him. And in this union, we have a new life that's to be lived to the glory of God. And to do this, we're going to look at three main points. Know what your union with Christ is. Realize what your union with Christ means, and live in light of your union with Christ. So once again, know what your union with Christ is, realize what your union with Christ means, and live in light of your union with Christ. So basically, know, realize, and live your union with Christ. So we're in the book of Romans. What's this book about? Like many others, I think what Paul says in Romans 1, 16 through 17 captures the overall meaning of it. There it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now this last line, "the righteous shall live by faith," is quoted by Paul from Habakkuk 2:4. It's the bedrock of this book. I think the bedrock of the Christian faith. And the bedrock of living out the Christian life. Right? That the righteous shall live by faith. Paul spends the rest of the book of Romans unpacking what that means and how it actually applies to our lives. Now just before our passage, Paul puts before us the idea that all of mankind is either dead in Adam or alive in Christ. Right? For all of mankind, these are your only two options. Right? For everybody who says, "Well, I'm not playing that game," right? Sorry. This is all you got. You have kids, it's like when you say you can have this or this, and they say something else, and you're like, "I don't think you understand," right? Dead in Adam or alive in Christ. Now, with that backdrop, I want us to go ahead and look at our first point. Know what your union with Christ is. So know what your union with Christ is. To answer that, let's begin by looking at Paul's rhetorical question and answer in verses 1 and 2. There he says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" At the end of chapter 5, as we read earlier, Paul said the law came to increase trespasses, but that where sin increased, grace abounded more. And so, from that, we see that people were either coming to the conclusion that it's okay to live sinful lives because it put God's grace on this great display. That's one option. Or it's an accusation that the belief of justification by faith in Christ alone would naturally lead to this. Or somehow was the logical conclusion of it. or maybe both. Well, as Paul says here, by no means is this the case. But why is this the case? Why such this emphatic no? Well, it's because we've died to sin. We've died to sin. I'll say it again. We have died to sin. Now, this should actually cause you to pause for a moment. Pause and ask, when did I die? Because right now I'm alive, right? I have blood going through my veins. I have air in my lungs. I'm not dead at all. In fact, I don't recall a time of ever being dead. I mean, none of us has had an experience of Lazarus in John 11, right? And if you're like me, you can probably say you've been alive your entire life, right? So if that's the case, how in the world can it be that we've died? Well, it's the case because we're united to Christ. The theological term, union with Christ. And quite honestly, it's the most amazing thing that you can imagine. Because it's through our union with Christ that all the great teachings of the Christian faith are yours. It's how they belong to you and how they're actually applied to you. It's the whole scope of salvation that we participate in. In it, we receive the benefit of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. As one person speaking on this topic puts it, the Christian knowledge, experience, and enjoyment of God are through Christ. His baptism is into Christ. His standing and every blessing are in Christ. And his destiny is with Christ. So how are we united to Christ? What causes it? Well, it's from the Holy Spirit. You see, he applies to us the redemption and all that entails is purchased by Christ by working faith in us. And so we're actually united to Christ as the Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery and then enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills, and then persuades us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so we're the recipients of those glorious benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification. When the Spirit does this, this is the moment of salvation. It's what this passage talks about when it says that we have been baptized into Christ, as it does in verse 3. Now, there's two ideas present here. There's the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the sacrament of baptism that points to it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that moment of conversion when faith is worked in us, right? And the Holy Spirit comes and then dwells in us. When all those things that we just talked about, when all that happens, when all the realities of the Christian faith, with all its promises, then become ours. When we become justified and adopted into God's family, the work of sanctification begins and doesn't end until we die and we become glorified and then go to heaven. This, all of this, comes with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the sacrament of baptism points to the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized with water. Christ and the benefits of the new covenant, they're represented to us, they are sealed to us, and they're applied to us as believers. And it signifies and seals our ingrafting into Christ, our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, and our engagement to be the Lord's. When we think of being sealed with all this in baptism, I think it's actually really helpful to think of an older time that's gone by where somebody would certify the truth of a message and the truth that is the actual author of that message by the seal that is actually placed onto a letter. Right? Like when a letter written by a king or some type of official, it's taken, it's rolled up, they pour the wax on it to seal and close it, and they take their ring or some other symbol and they press into the wax, right? And so it is with us. So it is with us. We are a letter from the king with all these glorious truths written onto our hearts. And we have our water baptism sealed to us like the king's ring into the wax. But remember, water baptism doesn't save us. It just points to the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's a sign. Right? It'd be like you're coming home from some vacation, right? And you're coming back to Fayetteville and you see Fayetteville 10 miles. You don't then pull over to the sign and say, "All right, we're here." We're home. Right? Nobody does that because it's a sign pointing to the reality of something. Right? So that's what's happening with our water baptism. So when you read this passage, and more importantly, as you live your life, you need to know that you are actually in Christ, that you're united with him. What's explicitly conveyed in verse 5 and implicitly throughout this entire passage. You need to know that your union with Christ, right? All that he has is yours. All that he has done is counted to you and is considered being done by you or to you, right? And that's what we've seen throughout Romans 6. Through our union with Christ, we share in four key things as stated in this passage. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his new life. Don't worry, it's not a sermon within a sermon. I'm just pointing out that that's the four things that we see here. See, this emphasis of death in this passage is clear, right? Die, died, dead, death, or some concept of it is mentioned somewhere between 15 and 20 times, right? Not that I can't count, but the idea, it's arguable whether it's 15 to 20 as I understand it. So it's in there a lot. A lot. And it's about Jesus' death or how we're connected to that death. Now, in regards to death, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 points out, Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the penalty for sin is death. Every sin, any sin, no matter how small it may seem in our minds, it deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the next. As we said, Jesus knew no sin. He was perfect. And so when he paid the penalty of sin by his death on the cross, when he suffered sin's consequences, he actually defeated sin and death. As Peter said in his sermon at Pentecost, it was not possible for him to be held by it. Right? Because he knew no sin. He was perfect. Now, as verses 9 and 10 point out, the result of this is that he will not and cannot ever die again because he defeated death and its dominion is destroyed. It has no claim on him. After Christ's death, he's buried. Right? That's that next thing. He's buried. And this burial is the proof of the reality of his death, right? Because we don't bury living people, right? We can generally agree to that, right? We read earlier, do not murder. So we don't bury people that aren't dead. But not only that, it's the preparation for what comes after. What comes after? His resurrection, his rising from the grave, right? This is his clear victory over sin, death, and the devil. Right? And as the first fruits of the resurrection, Christ is raised from the dead to new life, a life lived to God. And while it's important to know what our union with Christ is, right? That's what everything that we have just said, right? And what we are united with Christ in regards to this passage. We need to realize what it means to actually to be united with Christ. Why does all this matter? Does it matter? Well, that's what we'll be looking at now in our second point. Right, as we look at realize what your union with Christ means. So what does it mean to be united to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and new life? That's what we're going to look at now. See, because Christ died and died to sin, that means that we've died to sin. Right? As verse 10 says, he died to sin once for all. And that once for all isn't for everyone who has ever existed. Right? It is for everyone who has been united to Christ through faith in him. You see, being dead to sin is important to keep in mind here. Being dead to sin isn't a state of mind or some kind of state of being, right? Like some kind of emotional experience, right? Being happy or sad or depressed or joyous or whatnot. It isn't a process as if we are dying to sin. We're not talking about sanctification. Paul says we're dead to sin. Is this definitive act in the past? Is this once for all breach with sin? This is the identity of the believer. And so it is actually impossible for us to be in sin. Not that we won't commit sins, but that we aren't in it anymore. We aren't in sin anymore. You see, death and life, they can't coexist. We can't be dead and living to the exact same thing at the same time. Sin here, it's like a land, a sphere of existence or a realm. We no longer inhabit it if we're believers. Just like if a person dies now, they're no longer in the realm of the living, right? If you died, you no longer live and walk about the earth, right? We don't live in a zombie post-apocalyptic movie. So, it's the same for us. If we have faith in Jesus, then we no longer live in sin. I'll put it this way. Just like I grew up in Georgia, and I now no longer live in Georgia, sin is a realm in which it has power over you. It has control. But if you believe in Christ, you no longer live in sin like I no longer live in Georgia. The statutes and the rules of Georgia don't apply to me. The statutes of the state of North Carolina do, right? The analogy breaks down because I could move back to Georgia. But, and just as a point of clarification, living in sin isn't to be equated with living in Georgia, right? They aren't the same thing. I just want to point that out in case you do live in Georgia or want to move there. I just wanted to point this out to say that if you do live in sin, if you truly are living there, then you aren't a believer. They're complete opposites. And these realms, living in sin and dead to sin, they're not traversed back and forth, right? You can't just pack up and move back and forth between them like a couple of snowbirds going from Michigan to Florida every season, right? That's not what we're talking about. It's permanent. In fact, it's so permanent that it's even more permanent than traveling from physical life to physical death. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't still struggle with sin, right? Or that you won't commit sins. But it means that it's no longer the realm in which you exist. You're dead to sin. But make no mistake, it isn't dead to you. It still seeks to exert its control on you. And we still have indwelling sin that makes its presence known. And when our passions are stirred up by evil desires and we're tempted, we sin. But like we said earlier, to die to sin is to die to its dominion over you. We're set free from it. We were enslaved to it, servants to it, and even freely giving ourselves over to it. But that relationship has actually been permanently destroyed in our union with Christ and our identification with his death. Now, our union with Christ also changes who we're identified with and the covenant that we participate in. As Romans 5 points out, and what verse 14 of chapter 6 highlights, is that who we identify with determines how we relate to God. See, God relates to mankind through covenants. It's a special type of contract similar to a marriage, which several of us are familiar with or have seen or observed, right? Similar to a marriage. Covenants with God, however, they're relationships that God establishes with us, and then he guarantees them by his word, whether it be the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. See, verse 14 says that we're not under law, but under grace. You see, we've changed from being identified with Adam, being under the law and responsible to the requirements of the covenant of works, which requires complete and utter perfection in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Right? That's the covenant of works. And failing at any point of the law in the fullest sense means that we're deserving of God's wrath and curse in this life and the next. And this law is the moral law. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments and summarized even further by Christ. And when he says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I want you to know there's nothing wrong with the law. The law isn't a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. It's just that it's powerless to produce righteousness in us. Right? The law actually helps us to actually then point out our sin and point us to our need for a Savior. And so it acts as a teacher that actually guides us to Christ. One way to really think about this is look at Psalm 119. Read what David says about the Word of God. It demonstrates how good and great it is. And if you'll notice, it doesn't sound like a legalist to me. Right? Now, after coming to faith in Christ, the law shows us how to live a life pleasing to God. So if you're wondering what you could do today that would glorify God, not murdering, not stealing, not lying, not committing adultery, would be a nice start, right? But not doing these things wouldn't save you. If you ever looked at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you would know that you fall short of the full sense of the commandments, right? What saves you is faith in Jesus Christ and how that faith unites you to his work. In so doing, you change from being in Adam and deserving of death to actually being in Christ and receiving life. And you change from being under the impossible burden of the covenant of works to being under the life-giving reality of the covenant of grace. And so now you're freed from sin and freed to obedience. You no longer stand condemned and deserving of God's wrath. You're now justified. You're declared to have a right standing before God. You're loved by him as a son or daughter, and you've been adopted into the family of God. So to be united to Christ means that we're no longer in the realm of sin, but have died to its enslavement and dominion. We're no longer in Adam and responsible to the requirements of the covenant of works, condemned by the perfection the law requires. We're instead justified by faith in Christ, and so we're in him, and we live according to the covenant of grace. That is what it means to be united with Christ. This is what we need to realize. And knowing what our union with Christ is and realizing what our union with Christ means naturally leads us to how we should now live in light of it, right? And that's our third and final point. Live in light of your union with Christ. Our passage calls us to walk in the reality of our union with Christ. It calls us to walk in newness of life, as verse 4 says. While death to sin is the main point of Paul's argument here, it's not an adequate description of our new identity. It's part of it, because we're not merely just dead to sin. We have a new life, and death to sin is just this precondition of the new life of grace. And the newness of life isn't a possession, right? It's not something that you own. It's the engaging and enter into the activity of the believer. Right? You don't own it just like you don't own breathing, right? You don't have the essence of a beating heart in your pocket and pull it out. And, hey, look what I own as a living person. These are activities of what it means to be alive in our physical world, right? A beating heart, being able to breathe and things like that. But you don't own them. They're just activities of what a living person does. So you enter into life in this world with a beating heart and breathing lungs. And so this newness of life is the same. It's the activity of the new life in Christ that we're united to. It's the new realm of existence that we're in. And in this new life, we're to be alive to God in Christ Jesus, meaning that we're to live that life which glorifies him. It's to obey him, is what verse 13 talks about. Presenting ourselves, our members, all of our being, our mind with all of our thoughts, our mouth with all of our words, and our bodies with all of our actions to God as instruments of righteousness. We're free from the power of sin, but we're free to do something. And it's not just to do whatever we want, right? It's not to go back to the sin that we were just freed from. It's not the freedom to be the master of our own lives and the captain of our own ship. But unfortunately, that's how most of us live, myself included. But I think the reason is this. Why do we do that? Well, it's one of my favorite authors just points out. It's not that our desires are too strong and we can't help but fall into sin. It's that our desires are too weak. We're busy chasing after food and drink and sex and money and possessions and whatever else our pet sin may be or our pet idol. We choose that when the opportunity of infinite and eternal joy is set before us. We're happy making mud pies in the dirt rather than going on holiday at the beach. We'll play in the small and dirty mud puddles of the slums rather than go and see and swim in the mind-blowing expanse of the ocean of a life lived in right relationship with God. You see, we're freed from sin and freed to follow God, free to glorify Him, free to enjoy Him, free to obey Him and follow His will, free to obey His commands. And walking in this newness of life, His commands don't become I have to's, they become I get to's. Right? I get to worship God. I get to worship the true God and not idols. I'm now free to honor and glorify His name and not take it in vain by my words and actions. I get to rest and worship God on the Lord's day. I get to be free to honor those in authority over me and to care for those subordinate to me. I get to preserve life in all that I do. I get to pursue purity in my life and all my relationships. I get to preserve the well-being, livelihoods, and property of those around me. And I get to pursue truth in all things. And I get to desire God through faith in Christ above all things in this world. Just in case you didn't notice what I was pointing at, that's the Ten Commandments as joyous I get to's and not begrudging I have to's. That's how we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And if we live in this way towards everybody, it's actually how we love our enemies. This is the way to walk as a Christian. This is the way we walk in the newness of life. It's our reality. And we might as well live in it, right? Because we're dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Right? Through our union with Christ. Because we have faith in Him. Not for anything that we have done, but because of what He has done and what He is doing in us. Because we have faith in Him. That's why, right? That's how we're united. And then we have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us so that we can do this. All this by repenting of our sins and turning from them and turning to faith in Christ. If you haven't done that, then you aren't dead to sin. You're dead in sin. You're enslaved to it and mastered by it. But you can be free of it. And mastered by Christ, if you do. If you've done that, right, then know what your union with Christ is. Realize what your union with Christ means and live in light of your union with Christ. And when you fail, and you will, just as I will, when you commit sins while still being dead to sin, know that your union with Christ will forever be protected. And all you have to do to restore and strengthen your communion to Him is to do the same thing that made your union possible. Turn again in repentance and faith and endeavor after new obedience as you walk in the newness of life. To that end, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. Thank You for our union with Christ. Thank You that it's not obtained through anything that we do. It is obtained by what You do, what You have sent Your Son to do, what Christ has done on our behalf. And since He's done it, it doesn't depend on us, and we don't have to live in fear of losing it. Oh, what a joyous thing. Let us sleep and rest and play and swim in the joyous experience of being in right relationship with You through Christ. Father, thank You for this. Well, I pray that You would press these things into our minds and hearts. And Lord, that You would bring us back together, either in a few short hours or in another week, to hear more. Thank You, Lord. Pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.